ultimately bad. Many things have changed. One thing of Chinese church will never change. It's your water color juice water. Some of you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, it's all right. That's the secret of our church ministry. You've been here long enough, drink enough water, you'll know what I'm talking about. But anyway, it's been great to be back. And I feel like home the moment I landed in Paris Airport. And good to see some of you. And good to see all of you. I mean, good to see some of you at the camp as well. I'm very proud of the young people who were there at camp. They won many awards. They have slaughtered the Vietnamese church. From the first game of Bible trivia in Thunder and Lightning Badminton, and Mr. Cameron Kent goes to Alberti. I've been very impressed by our young people here, and I certainly enjoy just to be here and to talk about God's word, talk about God's grace in my life. And so if you can open your Bible to Philippians chapter 3 verse 17 to 21. Yeah, you guys have mics. Wow! It's PowerPoint. You don't even need to turn your Bible. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 to 21. Shall we stand as we read gospel together? Philippians 3, 17 to 21. Let's read together in unison. Join with others and follow our example, brothers. And take note of those for as I have often told you before, and now have it again in the tears, and you live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their name. Their mind is on earthly things, but all citizenship is in heaven. And we give it away a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I come before you and come at the foot of the cross, asking your mercy and your blessing. Heavenly Father, we come before you as a group of people to ask for your presence and your word to constantly remind us and build us up. Lord, cannot do this task of delivering your message unless it is through your spirit and through your help. So help the listener, help me, the speaker, to hear your word. Thank you, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. I have intended to talk about the central symbol, central doctrine of the entire Christianity. That is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the passage I've given you to read is quite a negative take on this whole concept of cross. And the whole concept of this passage basically centers on verse 18 to 19, comes around as a concept of the enemy of the cross. And Paul points out this concept of enemy of the cross and give them some description what they look like. And sometimes the best way of learning something is to learn what is not. Right? Sometimes we learn about God through what is not. God is invisible. Means what?
it's not able to be seen, right? So what is invisible? What is God? We really haven't learned what God is, but we learned He's invisible. He's immortal. That means He cannot die. Right? We learn about that. He is, well, what else is in? He's unlimited. We learn these negative concepts of something first about who He is. However, I really don't want to dwell too much on this single passage alone in starting a criticism sort of a sermon on a Sunday morning. The cross has been the center of our faith. We go to our daily walk, our daily life, in our job, in our school, in our whatever circumstance that we have. And often we lose sight of what cross is. And often we lose sight of what Jesus Christ has done for us in our lives. And I have worked at a part-time job this past year, and in sort of a seminary life and a part-time job. And I've worked with probably the lowest level of the society this past year. And living among them, working with them, seeing a part of life that I never experienced before. And I start to rethink what this idea of Christianity and living for the cross is. It was easy for me to hang out at church every day with Pastor Chen and talk about cross and Jesus Christ. But when you are really out there, and I believe some of you, most of you really understand what I'm talking about. When you hang out with a group of people who are simply not Christians, and how do you live your life as a Christian? Before we really go into the detail, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This really is the positive side of what cross is for the most part. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I do not have that on the screen, so that you have to turn your Bible. Hey, you think this is funny? Our group won Bible trivia because I have pushed you guys turning Bibles, and they beat them left and right. Yes. So I'm going to continue my annoying practice of not putting up on the PowerPoint. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. Now you are forced to look where is 1 Corinthians, and you are forced to look at what the context is. So when you find it boring, at least you can read what 1 Corinthians is about. That's what I did when I was little. I have no idea what pastor is talking about, but I'll read the whole context. I hope I'm not so boring for you. But if you really find that, at least you have a Bible to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. I'm going to read from 18 to 31. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? God has not God made foolish of the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But look to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul wrote this, a very heavy-hearted letter to this group of Corinthian Christians, reminding them the center of our faith is on the cross. The cross is the most paradoxical event ever happened in human history. The cross is the most wondrous, I use the word wondrous not in the positive term, but in the negative term, that the God of the universe would die in human form. That the God of life, the Lord of life, will actually give up life. The cross is the place that bothers those who know knowledge, and it's the place that bothers those who seek power in miraculous science. This verse, this passage talks quite clear what our Christian central faith of our Christianity is. That is, in this weird and strange meeting place of heaven and earth. Of this, we come to cross to receive mercy and forgiveness. Yet on the cross is where Christ experienced loneliness, pain and suffering in the wrath of God. I'm going to go through really quite quickly what this cross is and how this is really beyond our own human wisdom in many ways. And Christ calls us every day to live according to the cross. What is the cross? I'm going to talk about number one, the necessity. Why is the cross necessary to save human soul? Why is the cross necessary to save human soul? Many have asked this question. Why can't God just forgive our sin? Why would He need to send His Son to die a bloody death on the cross in order to save us? Because really, if you think about it, what is cross? Cross is the electric chair of that time to execute criminals. And Paul says we boast in the cross. It's almost like we boast in the electric chair. It's not a clean death. It's a gruesome and bloody death. The question remains, why should Christ die on the cross just to, for us to be forgiven? And before I really struggle with this question, well, you know, in the Bible, Jesus, I don't know, it just happened. But as I more and really look at it, if you look at verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. What is redemption? What is redemption? You lost something, you have to pay a ransom to get it back. Right? Let's look at me really. Redemption is when you want something back that used to belong to you. You put the pay the price to bring it back. That's what redemption means. Okay, it's Elliot, not it. It's not Elliot. When we have sinned against God, there is more than just simple forgiveness in the legalistic terms. I forgive you and that's it. You know, when we sin against each other, oh man, I said something bad and, oh sorry, okay. You're forgiven. Forget it. Don't worry about it. Forget it. But when in other times, let us put it this way. When you have borrowed something valuable from your friend and you break it, saying sorry is kind of not enough. I don't know what's valuable for you in your life. And there are things you could be like, oh, forget it. It's quite much. Don't worry about it. There are things you're like, I cannot forgive you, I will never forget you. There are things in life we simply don't easily let go. And for a 15-year-old, it's probably, I don't know what 15-year-old, value of the books. For 30 years to be your car, or for 18 years to be your girlfriend, someone stole her from me. It's more than just simply, hey, I'm sorry, here's your girlfriend. It's more than that. There is a price has to be paid. Get it back. When you break someone's Wii by sending it too hard, you can sort of pay back their controller. When you break people's heart, there's a price to be paid. When we broke God's law and disobeyed God, there are something that was broken. More than just relationship that was broken. Romans talk about the whole universe fell with us and fell under travail. The whole earth is being cursed for our power. When you broke into someone's garden and destroy whatever vegetables they have in the backyard, there has to be a price to be paid. Christ came as our redemption. There was a price that needs to be paid. And no testament that was only through the blood of the Son of God that paid our price for the broken universe that we really, the broken life that we have caused. So death of Christ is necessary on the cross. God cannot simply say, forgiven, that's it. So then we'll look at what is this cross. Paul start with quite a elaborated verse. But number one, I want to point out cross verse in verse 18. Cross in verse 18. It is the power of God for those who believe. God's power comes in a very strange way. Today we talk about power. We often think of it in a destructive form. When we talk about this guy is powerful, he is powerful to destroy. When we talk about, if we use so much modern culture, but sometimes that's the only thing you guys understand. You know, we talk about who is the greatest kung fu fighter of China. Panda. We talk about a destructive force that he has. It's the idea we have.
I don't want to talk about the movie that was such an awesome movie. I don't want to spend much time on that movie.
But however, God's power comes the other way around as healing power, not just destructive power. Yes, God has that destructive power, but often Christ comes as healing power, a power that often we do not understand how it actually works. A power of a physician when he operates on a cancer and tumor, when he says, it's beyond me. And when Christ comes and says, by your faith, you have to heal. Get out and walk. When the physician says, you have 6 months to live, when Christ comes and says, Lazarus, come out from the tomb. That is the power of healing. And when we look at the cross at the Calvary, the amazing part of that whole thing, the whole event was, Christ was helpless. He was powerless. He was being taunted and saying, the Pharisees told him, come down from the cross if you're really Son of God. And he was powerless on the cross. Yet our salvation flows from that place. Our salvation flows from coming to Christ in that very strange and weak and dark and powerless place. Our salvation of mankind, of our soul, comes from such a weird place. I'll ask you to look at verse 20. Then Paul starts to talk about wisdom. Let's look at verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? our gospel is preached in this such a way of with no category at all in your university studies. How do you categorize cross? There is no study of cross. Even in systematic theology, we do not have a theology of cross to say. It's beyond categorization of human wisdom. I want you to turn to the book of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 20. Let's read this together. John chapter 12, verse 20 to 26. Let's read this together. Now there were some priests among those who went out to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, he said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to call him. Anyway, Philip then told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, he remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it. What a man who hates his life in this world will feed it for eternal life. Whoever serves him must follow me, and where I am, his children also will be. My father will honor the one who serves me. Verse 20 talks about there's a group of Greeks who come to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip to ask to see Jesus. Greeks are known for their wisdom, and when the Greek philosophers were talking about philosophy, the rest of the world was still eating fruit from the tree. When Greek philosophers came almost as the same era as Chinese philosophers or Confucius and our different various philosophers, and they came among, it's quite interesting how simultaneously they came on the scene of history. And the prophet Isaiah also came on the scene of that about around the same time. Some of the greatest thinkers of the world basically just appeared at the same time. I have no explanation why is that way. But when the Greeks came, even some of us know Chinese philosophies, knows that Chinese are a thinking culture for the most part. Chinese is a culture that emphasizes education. So don't blame your parents for pushing you to graduate from high school. No, of course they don't push you much more than that. We are a culture, we understand it's almost like Greek. The Greeks, they did the same thing, that they have philosophers and they are emphasizing on their education. So when Plato was talking about his philosophies, his idealism and this world of ideals and this world that we see, and that brings down the whole tradition of our Western civilization was basically built upon Plato and Aristotle. The entire Western philosophy, today if you get to your highest degree, you get a doctor of PhD stands for philosophy, right? Also there. I don't know what else it stands for, but doctor of philosophy. Because it came from this Greek wisdom. We learn in this system, our nation's capital is Greco-Roman. It's not English, it's not British, it's not French, it's not. It's Greco-Roman. Do you notice that? How many of you never noticed what is our government look like? Our capital building, our White House, is Greco-Roman. The columns, they put in front of their building. When these Greeks came to Jesus, they were not asking about this, about cross. They were asking for some wisdom. you can almost imagine they're him packed with philosophers' questions. So what do you think about Aristotle? What do you think about Jesus? They are really the part of Bible really gives you this called her theology. If you really look at this, Jesus replied in verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for Plato to." No, he doesn't even address any of the Greek philosophies. I think he did it on purpose. It doesn't mean Jesus was not educated at all. He was like, "I don't know what Plato is. Plato? 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 That's the toys we play." Jesus, I think he purposely gives this question, answer to this question. And I don't know whether you have noticed this kind of pattern when you're reading through the Gospels. I often find that, what was even the question? Why do you answer this? How does it come? If you really look at context, they were not asking about his death, but Jesus brings this up. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. They talk about glorification, yet he really was meaning the cross. Do you see the paradox? Cross is the place of shame, then, but he talks about glorification. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, he remains only a single seed. Jesus gave a very Hebrew reply in the way of parable. He basically told the Greek, think about a kernel of wheat when it dies in the ground, brings out many wheat. You can just imagine the Greek man. What is he talking about? This happened once again when Paul later on went to Athens and he preached the gospel of resurrection of the dead. The Greeks were it was exactly the same. Therefore Paul says, "Corinthians, I come to you not to preach philosophy and wisdom." Paul asks, "Where is the scholars of this world? This God that we have is beyond our mathematical calculation and logic." He gave this answer, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it." Well, I don't know whether you feel this when you read this. It has nothing to do with the question. They want to see Jesus just drop this on them. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He's talking about, once again, giving up your life. And then verse 26, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Well, that's for free, basically, if you serve God alone. But really has nothing to do with the Greek philosopher's questions. We are being educated in Western society, in Western culture. So we approach everything with mathematical calculation. You may not be very good at math, although you're Asian. But we tend to approach everything in mathematical terms. Logic itself is A equals B, and A therefore does not equal C. In this type of mathematical calculation, we have to approach God in this exact way of calculation. We ask this kind of question. If God is love, we talk about it in Sunday school. If God is love, how can he do those many crazy things, evil things of killing all these Canaanites in the Old Testament? We immediately put God in our calculation of mathematical calculation. I see this in our college philosophy class. It was Aristotle's A, his A, and then therefore, if A is true, therefore B. If B is, if you have ever taken philosophy class, you know what I'm talking about. If A is true, therefore B. If B is true, therefore C. Therefore, so atheists often, and we are often facing, we come to God with this type of attitude. If God is love, that's A, then he cannot kill innocent people, that's B. But he kills innocent people as C. Therefore, B. God is not love. Right? We heard this type of arguments every day, and we come before, we come to Bible, come to church, even with this type of mentality. And we Asian group is, this group that I'm speaking to is a very well privileged group of society. Really, you guys are very privileged. Most of you will either graduate from college in a few years or you'll be in college. Most likely, your parents have paid for your tuition for the most part. You are not going to be working through college for the most part. Most of you here, I'm talking about a very privileged group here. I work every day with a underprivileged group of people who simply cannot have any opportunity to go to college. And they work the most laborious jobs. I'm speaking to a group of people who are educated right now. I'm looking at every one of you. You are educated in a very privileged way. And therefore, we come to Bible. We come to Bible with this kind of calculation. If God is holy and helping me through all these evil things, if God is love, how can He allow innocent babies to die? We come to God with this type of seemingly logical question. Yet, God doesn't answer us in logical terms. Here is Christ's answer. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, one that is eternal. It is the question for philosophy to go. It is a question that, as I was taking philosophy, they really have no answer at all. It is the God that beyond us figuring out, beyond what we can figure out. Yet, for those who believe, it is the power to save. In a very strange way, this second group of people and the cross, what cross is, this Greeks basically are offended by cross. So that if therefore you go to university and just preach cross, people left and right will walk away from you. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? People will walk away from you. There is a second group of people that we Chinese people are also associated with, although they are not mostly in church. There are the newly immigrants who are not educated. And they are often, you find them in retail business, in restaurant business, in different business. They are not PhD like some of us here, well educated or at least with a master's degree. And this group of people we associate, and the Jews were exactly the same way. It's found once again in 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Here is the approach for most Taiwanese people. We have a group of mission team going to Taiwan in the coming week. This is what they're looking for. Show me a miracle. Therefore, when Benny Hinn had a great, and many of you may not know who Benny Hinn is, a miraculous sign, wonder and sign preacher. When he went to Taiwan, has a healing, power healing service. 30,000 people showed up. Never once was ever an evangelical meeting with 30,000 people in Taiwan. And people are looking for miracles. You probably met them. You probably are one of them. Now if you tell me with this, I'll be. Now if you help me get a job, I'll be. Now if you heal me, heal my disease, I'll believe. Now if you, I don't know what people are, it's various kinds of wonders. Maybe some of your friends, some of your family members are exactly struggling at this point. You say God is powerful, show me a miracle. There was a story you are probably very familiar, the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember the story? The rich man went to hell when he died. Lazarus went to paradise after he died. And the rich man had a suggestion, because he was burning down there. He was saying, "Dude, Abraham, I got an idea for you. If you would send Lazarus back to earth, to my brothers, they will listen to him." Abraham says, No, it doesn't work that way. They have Moses. But the rich man says, "But, you know, if there was a miracle, a man resurrected from the dead, went and preached to them, they will believe." Abraham says, "No, if they don't believe the laws of Moses, they won't believe the miraculous signs." The Jews were exactly the same way, asking for miracles. Christ gave them none. In Matthew 16, talk about, actually, Jesus said, "The only miracle I will give you for this generation is this miracle of Jonah. He died in a big fish swallowed him and came out for 3 days. I will do the same, I will die for 3 days and come out. That's the only miracle I will give you." The Jews were offended, and extremely offended by Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Till this day, if you come to a Jew, Jesus is a shame and embarrassment for them. Their Messiah, conquering king, died on electric chair, died on the most horrifying death. That is the greatest offense, and that is the greatest offense for many times when we go preach gospel. You will run into these people. "You pray for my son, if God heals him, I will come to church." And you pray, "This son is not healed." And actually the worst part comes when you preach the gospel was, you pray for the son and the son is healed. The son goes to church, he still doesn't go. You saw a miracle. Great. You can go to church. This is what we experienced in Taiwan for generations. And you will, the mission team will run into these people. You will run into people who ask for wisdom. You will run into people who ask for miracles. Jesus offered them none. As he was dragged through all the tortures and then carried his cross and cannot go on. He could not go on anymore. He fell by the roadside. Another person comes and picked it up. As he was taken to the cross and crucified there, you can imagine people will still sort of wonder, could there be something else happening? Is this it? The end? Jesus died of the most lonely death. When he was on the cross, he prayed this prayer, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus, you know, God actually opened heaven twice to testify who Jesus is. One first time was at his baptism. Remember that? Heaven opened and said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." Everybody heard it. The second time was at the Mountain of Transfiguration when the three disciples heard it. "This is my beloved son, listen to him, in whom I'm well pleased." Yet at the cross, there was no voice from heaven. At the cross, there was nothing. Silence, just dying fast. No miracles. No wisdom. All he got was God's back. That's what cross is. Before Jesus went on the cross, he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. You all know this story. He prayed this prayer, Father, if it is possible, remove this Bible trivia. Remove this. The next word. Cup. Yeah. D1. Remove this cup from me. Yeah. Not according to my will, but according to your will. What is this cup? What did Jesus use the word cup? And I've heard many stories. This is his passion. His suffering. Jesus was a bed of death and just shaking. The cup was actually used quite abundantly It's a picture in Old Testament of God's wrath in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, often in even some other prophets. Often this cup was it's used as the wine, the word wine was used, alcohol, the wine of God's wrath. And prophets were often told, give this to the nations and let them drink and be drunken and receive confusion and punishment. The cup often symbolized God's wrath. Wrath was always given for those who have sinned. Jesus, in his entire existence, never experienced wrath of God. And he was told to drink the cup. And therefore, Jesus asked this very natural question, oh, is it possible I don't have to drink this cup? Is it possible I don't have to drink it? There was once again no voice from heaven. And he prayed the prayer, Lord, if this your will, let your will be done. Let your will be done. The cross was the most dreadful place, lonely place. And yet, Jesus also once again used the cup symbol. He says, this is the blood I have shed. Drink this cup, take this cup. And do this in remembrance of me. That cup of wrath has been transformed into cup of union. And reconciliation and love. That is, this is the most paradoxical place where the cross is. Paul therefore comes to us and once again they remind us, verse 26, not many of you were wise by human standards when you became Christian. How many of you were majors when you were Christian, when you became a Christian?
No, and you're still not major.
How many of you had your PhD already when you became a Christian?
Not yet. Maybe one.
Not many were wise.
Or maybe you think, oh, I'm smarter than my mom and dad. I am wise. I am 18 now and I am wisdom.
According to world standard, we are really not many of us were wise by human standards. But verse 27, God chose the foolish beings of the world. It was his active election. It was his active choosing. The grace of God came upon us. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Imagine someday at the core beyond of heaven, and imagine Jesus Christ sitting on the throne, judging the whole universe, all the human can ever live. And who was the one gets in the heaven? It was those who are not wise, who are not strong, who are not smart. Christ chose this shame, the mayors, the presidents, the governors, the president of universities, the dean of philosophy department, dean of mathematics department. Yet it was us who gets it. The Greeks are, you can just imagine the Greeks were startled in wonder. Chinese philosophers were startling what those farmers get in. Those restaurant workers get in. And I know. This is very weird power to say. It's not the way we understand things. How it works, we talk about power in this powerful way, but yet self-transforming power that comes into our hearts. So therefore today, I talked about this yesterday at the camp as well. Well, I want you to turn there. I really cannot. I don't want to just skip this so fast. Galatians chapter 3 verse 1. Galatians chapter 3 verse 1. Galatians 3 verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. The word portrayed was paragraphal. You probably know that word in English. What does it sound like? Paragraph. Paul explained the crucifixion in front of them. And then, verse 3, are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? There is an idea of Christian faith of clearly seeing the cross in your heart through the Spirit as you begin your Christian walk. If you never have experienced that cross, the power to save, you have never met Christ at the foot of the cross, you are not a Christian yet. Although you could be in church for quite a while, you are not a Christian yet. Although you could be happy baptized, you are not a Christian yet. Therefore, we come to this draws us back to Philippians, the passage we have on Philippians chapter 3. The passage we read. Paul therefore lays out his life as a cross carrier. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Paul lived a pattern of Christian life that follows, that carries the cross. And he mentions this, for as I have often told you before, and now I say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Here comes the point of the whole sermon. After you understand what cross is, we start to need to discuss what is the enemy of the cross. Number one, let me ask you this. Do you think Paul was writing to Christians or non-Christians? Many, they use the word many, right? Do you think he was talking about many Christians or many non-Christians? Great, give it a shot. Christians? Okay, you got it. Paul was writing this whole letter to Christians. For I often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Here's their description. Paul, number one, talk about his end. Their tell us their destination. Their destiny is destruction. That has Paul make it quite clear. If you are a Christian who hangs out at church, and I'm not trying to, I don't know who you are. I don't know who is enemy of Christ past by just simply looking at you. You know you can examine your own heart. Paul has proclaimed your destruction already. I pray none of us here is enemy of Christ. But we should beware. And even so, beware of other creatures, especially as enemies of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Because their God is there. Well, what does that mean? These people like to eat.
God has satisfied the physical.
God has satisfied the physical. Stomach, the word stomach, or alternatively is belly, has the idea of inner desires. Often spoken of inner desires. The true God is to satisfy themselves. These people are the enemies of Christ, the enemy of the cross. They come to God to ask them to be blessed. Ask God to bless them. They come to God for blessing. Their pursuit and their dream is the life of Christ. As long as I have a And I don't want to just be critical about weak Asian people here, Chinese people. But as long as I have my degree, my house in the suburb. A good wife, a good husband, a good life, good kids, good retirement plan, good pension, good mutual funds, good 401k, good retirement, good burial. But that's exactly what the world tells us. And I do not have time to go through what I have done with some of the things in Canada. Many times our true God is money. Our true God is money. It's not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes a good help give you more money. If he does help, awesome. If he doesn't, I still be a Christian, just to have a little that fire insurance in the end. In case it gets hard when I die, I can count on Jesus. The true God has become the summit. You know that I'm not trying to preach against any of you as a housing suburb. I'm not asking you to come move into downtown. I'm not asking you to come live in a church campus and get a sleeping bag. I'm not asking you that, but you know where you're going. You know what gives you peace. You do. I think about my decision to go to seminary. One of the greatest challenges was I lose my stable income. That was one of the challenges I had to face. Yet, telling myself I was really put to test of who my God is. And when money doesn't come as you have planned, want to be highly under control. Your worry and anxiety level automatically goes up. Right? Some of you have no idea. We? I don't think so. Yet I'm reminded it's every time before I start to worry, God gives me something in the mailbox and say, don't worry, everything you need is here. I start to become continually being transformed and reminded especially of who my God really is. If stock market crash tomorrow morning, Wall Street open tomorrow morning, everything you have ever invested is gone. Would you lose sleep? Or would you say, as the psalmist, what do I have desired on the earth? Who are you are my desire? Whom do I love on earth? You. And you go to bed and say, oh well, Jesus still loves me. It's truly a test of who you are. Number two, I think this is not just coming money in terms. This idea of enemy of Christ, of us, comes when our inner desires are not fulfilled, are not satisfied. All of a sudden, when you're planning something great, you get sick. All of a sudden, everything you plan for is ruined, doesn't come your way. And you start to sleep. I'm not saying the moment that you feel anxiety, you are not Christian or you are enemy of us. By the way, therefore, you are enemy of the state. You will be tracked down. Christians do struggle in that, but we need to be careful of who our God, who our true God is. Abraham gave us this example, really. I talk about this in our summer camp. When he was parting ways with his nephew Lot, and if you ever are in farming or investment business. You want to hang out with big cities. You want to do business in big cities. Abraham and Lot was dividing land in front of them, and Abraham says, "You pick first." You know, Lot says, "Yeah, this is down in New Orleans, and that was just doing well. I'm going to pick it here." Damn. Abraham says, "Sure, I'll take this one." That's the idea. Why can't go out there? Mosquitoes? Mosquitoes for sale? That was the land he picked. He said, "Fine, go ahead, you pick first. I'll pick the mountains. But by the way, I'll pick the Rocky Mountains. Nothing grows." Abraham was an extremely wealthy man, yet his heart was not bound by wealth. His heart was not controlled by wealth. I'm not trying to pick out anyone as, you know, if you're rich, you are terrible, you're poor, you're bad. It doesn't work that way, but it's really where your heart is. Today we have seen the great parade of preachers. I've already told you, I've already named some with you a year ago. We see our ten evangelists tell us, if you believe in God, you'll be rich. This is the most popular gospel in the United States today. The largest church, the largest congregation in the United States is now in Houston. It also Dallas, T.D. Jakes. You probably heard of these names. Joe Austin, T.D. Jakes. These are extremely wealthy preachers, and they are proud of it. Very proud and say, "This is how God blessed me. If you listen to the gospel, you will be as rich as I am." Paul points out that and their glory is their shame endeavors. Their glory. They glory in their shame, basically. It's quite a shameful thing for the, especially for a preacher of the gospel to be extremely wealthy. The immediate question people ask is, "What are you doing with all this money?" Pastor, I respect a lot. I'm not saying I can match him in that sense. That his church pays him about $100,000 a year and then annual salary income. He says, "I think I can live with $40,000 a year. I can live just fine. And that $60,000 can support two missionaries overseas, $30,000 each. So I'm going to just do that." And he lives in that poor neighborhood. He drives used cars. He goes shopping at Two Wheels and then thrifty stores, thrift stores. I mean, this is fine. Especially for us preachers. When we are dressed in extremely expensive clothes, come to church in extremely expensive cars, actually that is our shame. Jesus had nothing. Yet, his disciples were rich. No. Peter had nothing. No. King James Bible says the 12 disciples were together in one accord. They only had one car. But they are extremely poor. They had nothing. Yet these people glory in their shame. Beware, because these messages are very comfortable to hear. We love these type of messages. It's easier for me to preach too. Maybe Jesus loves Jesus, you'll be well to do and rich. God bless you. It's easy to understand. It's not so difficult about Greek philosophy. There will be a moment you'll be just like, "Yes, walk away, encourage, God's going to bless me this week, promotion is coming out." Not necessarily. The cross doesn't give us there. I'm going to book is basically the book of Acts. I have no idea what time it is. 10, I'm sorry. So it's way over time. Good thing I only come once a year, right? Good thing he is gone. Are you thinking about your colored water down there? You're thirsty. I want to close with this. I promise after this I am going in. Book of Acts. Chapter 2. The fellowship of the believers. Chapter 2, verse 42. After this, I'm done. Acts chapter 2, verse 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves, who is the disciples, the new believers, the people who are just being baptized by the Holy Spirit, new believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Verse 41, let me read one more time. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Some translation says, none of them regard their possession as their own. None of them in common idea of, none of them regard whatever they have as on their own. Now today we talk about a lot about this, about feeling of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, and this thing. A lot of confusion out there. Talk about you have to speak in tongues, so it feels that means you are filled by the Holy Spirit. The first sign, very ironic, the first sign of filling of the Holy Spirit is emptying of your pockets. When you are filled out here by the Spirit, your pockets go. My car is your car. You say, hey, really? But it goes the other way too. Your car is my car, right? If all of a sudden you, hey, no big deal. If you're a buyer, if you're laid out, it's all right, you know. My house is your house. Come over and stay over. Come on over. That sense of unity was there. Oh, you have some great need, financial need. My money is yours. That was the sign of true Christians from the very first time on. That unity, that the grip of money suddenly was loosened. Your stomach no longer is your God. The power of Christ to save. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, you examine our own hearts and show us who we really worship. Examine our own hearts, Lord. Show us what our dream is. You have told us that we love the world, our destiny is destruction. Lord, help us to see your glory on the cross. Glory in your shame, not glory, glory in shameful money, wealth. No, we are righteous sinners needing your grace. Help us, Lord. I pray for every soul here who has told themselves, as long as my money has been okay, Lord. I pray that you will wake them up. I pray for those souls who constantly want their desires to be filled. Thank you, Father. We ask you to continue to speak to us every day in our lives. We live across every life. We pray this.